Please pray with me. Father, you are so near and so fiercely relevant to every moment of our life, sustaining us by the word of your hands, by the word of your mouth. Yet, Father, so often we regard you as a distant storm rumbling far away, certain in our heart that there will be no rain around us because that storm is so far away. We need you, Father, this morning to help us realize that you are so near to us, that the rains are already upon our head, that your goodness and blessing is near, that your warnings are deeply relevant, that your promises are certain. There is nothing in me, Father, that can cause this to land in anyone's heart. And so I beg you for your presence and your power. Please feed your sheep. Please equip me and lead us into truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James chapter 1. I hope you have your Bibles open. Now, there are a series of questions I try to ask my boys. I probably don't do it as often as I should as a part of their discipleship. It's derived from Matthew 23. I ask them these. Do you want to be great today? They'll say yes. I'll say, how do we become great? We become the servant of everyone. And I ask, do you want to be first today? Yes. How do we be first? We must be the slave of everyone. And believe it or not, there's a movie put out by Pixar a while ago that actually helps me to drive this point home. The final scene of the movie shows the main character, Lightning McQueen, who is a talking race car. Yes, a talking race car. It sees him forfeit first place at the all-important Piston Cup in order to help another car that has been damaged during the race to drive up behind it and push it over the finish line, effectively taking himself from first place into last place. The car that does come first, Chick, indeed does receive the trophy, but he simultaneously receives the revulsion of the crowds since he was the one who damaged the other car in his self-centered pursuit of first place. Now, as we start the book of James today, there's this strong note of the upside-down nature of the kingdom of heaven, which is drawn forth very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see a lot of connections as we go through James, where the harder we pursue our goals and desires, the more we sabotage our acquisition of them. And the more fully we forsake them and put them into the hands of God, the more certain we can be that they will eventually be ours. We'll get much more specific as we progress, but for now, we will consider the big picture with this main proposition. We can expect perfection as we subject ourselves to God's ways. We can expect perfection as we subject ourselves to God's ways. The 3 points that will help us navigate through this text are, number one, because of God's generosity, we can joyfully subject ourselves to God as slaves. Number two, because of God's generosity, we can joyfully subject ourselves to God's testing. Point number three, because of God's generosity, we can confidently expect God's wisdom. For the first point, we'll be focusing just on verse 1. Because of God's generosity, we can joyfully subject ourselves to God as slaves. Now, the letter of James starts with a greeting, as in other biblical letters. And the greeting also hides weighty theological matters under a normal-looking address. First, if we understand James to be the half-brother of Jesus, which I certainly do, it is significant that he does not mention that. Rather, the only thing he does mention is that he is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be using the word slave mostly. There are complicated reasons why the translation servant is here, but I think it's more effective to use the word slave. So I'll mostly be using that today. Now, if James is indeed writing primarily to Jews, it makes sense that he would want to subvert genealogy to a heart posture of submission and faith. Those of us who are familiar with the Bible know that the Jews at this time are very tempted to say, we don't need behavior, faith, those things don't really matter. What matters is that we're genealogically connected to Abraham or Judah or something like that. So it makes sense that James wants to subvert genealogy to a heart posture of submission and faith. In other words, I believe James's subtle point in the greeting is this. My natural fleshly relationship to Jesus as his half-brother is of no account, but my self-subjecting posture as his slave is of utmost importance. The next line in the introduction, on the surface, completely contradicts what I just said. That is, James subverts his genealogical to Christ first, and then follows by addressing his audience according to their genealogy. They are descended from the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Judah, valued by God because of the families they belong to. How do we harmonize these two things? On the one hand, James subverts his genealogy, saying that heart posture is most important. On the other hand, he foregrounds the genealogy of his audience. Or does he? I believe the way to harmonize these points is to understand that James addresses his audience as the 12 tribes by virtue of their heart posture toward God. In other words, these believers, whether exclusively Jewish background or not, are true Israel, those with softened, circumcised hearts and thus grafted into the vine. The evidence that I have for this is that the northern 10 tribes, by the time of James's writing, had been lost for over 300 years. Again, if you're familiar with biblical history, 724 BC, the northern tribes are banished, deported from Israel, and assimilated into the surrounding nations, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, Naphtali, Dan, Asher, all those. None of those people could say, oh yeah, my dad is Naphtali, I can trace it down. None of them could do it. In other words, there was no distinguishable 12 tribes when James is writing, so he must be speaking in a symbolic sense, that his audience, by virtue of their heart posture, has become a full expression of true Israel, the 12 tribes. And they are in the dispersion. The dispersion means to be sent out from your place of home. Now again, James may be referring to the fact that the Jews were indeed driven from Jerusalem by the persecution, if you read more on that in the book of Acts. Yet, it is also likely that speaking of the Christian state of being in this age, we are away from our homeland, sojourners and aliens waiting for our return of our King. Now, in order to understand the choice of James to be identified as a slave of God and of Jesus Christ, rather than putting forward, hey, remember me, I'm the half-brother of Jesus, you should listen to me, I'm going to ask you to imagine you're hosting a gathering at your house, and two people you never met are there. You introduce yourself and ask them what they do for a living. Normal question, right? One of them says, well, actually, I'm a starting player for the Manitoba Moose. I play semi-professional hockey. The other man says, I'm a nutritionist. Now, if we're really honest with ourselves, especially the guys in here, which one of these men would we intrinsically attribute more honor to, probably ask the next questions to, etc.? Unless you're particularly into nutrition, then it would probably be the semi-professional hockey player. Oh, really? How's the season going? On and on. Right? But what if you ask the nutritionist a few more questions? You'd say, hey, how many clients do you have? He says, actually, I kind of just have one. One client? How do you make a living with one client? And you dig and you dig and you find out that he's the nutritionist for the basketball star LeBron James, who is valued at net worth 1.2, this is with a B, $1.2 billion. Now all of a sudden there's a switch, right? Now the questions are going to the nutritionist, not because you're so interested in nutrition, but because of who he is associated with, who he works for. If you're a Christian, you're a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a slave is not a particularly prestigious position. Not many people want that on your resume. But if you understand the glory and honor and majesty of the one to whom you belong, that title is beyond all imagination. Just as the prestige given to the nutritionist completely changes when you discover who he works for, the prestige of the slave completely changes when you understand who he is a slave to. Line up any title you want. Greatest hockey player of all time, President of the United States, King of England. Pile up all the cumulative honor and glory. Remove any stain of shame, and you would not even get close to the honor of being a slave of Jesus Christ. The question for us then is, how precious to us is it to be a slave of Jesus Christ? Does this give us a deep sense of the honor that is upon us and the glory? Or are we constantly trying to preserve worldly honor and glory from others? Trying to make sure that our friends look upon us with lots of esteem. Trying to make sure that our neighbors, even our wife and our kids, are constantly giving us the respect we deserve. Or is it enough to be a slave of Jesus Christ? If, like me, your sense of that prestige of being a slave of Jesus Christ is lower than it should be, then we need to work at it. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be personal devotion times, reading good books. We just opened the library, right? Promo. We need to be consistently engaging with God's people, more than just Sunday morning. And I want to say this. We say these things all the time. Make use of the means of grace. Read your Bible. You may be tired of hearing it. But let me say this. It is tragic, yet understandable, that we don't esteem our position in Christ as we should. Tragic, but understandable. It is inexcusable to do nothing about it. One more time. It is tragic, but understandable, to esteem Christ too low, but is inexcusable to be doing nothing about it. I want to hone in on one more thing as we talk about being slaves of Christ. Some of you may have seen what I would consider to be a useful tool of discipleship, and it is a list of what your identity in Christ is. Some of us have up on our walls or on coffee cups or different things like that. It's a good tool. It includes things like you are chosen and beloved, you're a co-heir with Christ, you're loved from the foundation of the world, you're a child of God. These are all good things. But what I noticed pretty consistently, and you can correct me and show me a list if I have missed it, is that what is missing from these lists are things like, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm a living sacrifice. I am not my own. I believe these identity statements are especially important for those struggling with self-harm, overeating, sexual promiscuity, and obsessive exercising. Without neglecting the other identity statements, it's essential to incorporate these truths. You have no rights over your body if you're a Christian. The first and last claim over your body and what it does belongs to Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples. You don't get to harm yourself. You're a slave of Jesus Christ. You don't get to offer your body to wicked men. You are a living sacrifice to God. You don't have the right to submit yourself to the cruelty of overeating or the tyranny of obsessive exercise. You belong to Jesus. I'm not saying that these truths make everything hard go away. I'm saying they must be incorporated into the strategy of fighting sin and declaring the Lord to be your greatest love. Point number one. Point number two, because of God's generosity, we can joyfully subject ourselves to God's testing. Now, if you watched the Bible Project video or you read some introductory material about the book of James, you know that James likes to connect passages with key repeated words. The first one we already have. The word behind the ESV greetings is a form of joy in Greek. So, chara, joy. And then right in verse 2, it says, count it all joy. Right? So, roughly translating to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, rejoice. And then count it all joy. And we're going to see this throughout the book of James. I thought I would flag it for you here. Moving right along, we have to look at what count it means. Count it or consider it, as in count it all joy. I'm going to define it as this. It's a deliberate choice to turn away from what we intuitively feel when hard things come into our life and hold fast to a truth that is deeper and more real than our experience. Count it all joy. Next is this idea of all joy, and I don't think it should be understood to mean consider the trial joyful. As this is so much fun. I have a terrible illness. This is so much fun. My wife is leaving me. It's not what it means. That is, I don't think James is saying we should enjoy the trials per se, but rather by faith what they're leading to. Next, we get something of an order of operations in James. If you watch it, you'll see kind of a chain here. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, as you let it have its full effect, makes you perfect and complete. Now, it really is something that in my last sermon, the theme of perfection, probably nobody remembers it, but the theme of perfection was huge. And now I'm giving this text that's also talking about perfection in the Christian life. And we talked about in my last sermon that we don't become perfect in this life. And I think James knows that, and I think he assumes we know that. So this is how I'm going to understand the sequence here. James is saying, you are not going to achieve perfection in this life. However, if you are seeing growing endurance in your testing, you can have confidence that perfection is on the horizon. I hope you can see it. James is pointing to an inevitable pattern. First testing, then growing steadfastness, which means you're leading to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We can consider trials a joy because they will reveal to us where we are headed. Now, I believe James's discussion of perfection brings up all the joys and comforts of the return of Christ when we will become like him as we see him. But that's coming later in verse 12. If you look down, we have that word again, right? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. There it is. There's a connection. Under trial. For he, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. But that's not my text today. My text today is that you may be perfect and complete. So that's where I have to double down on. What does it mean? Why can we be excited to be made a woman or man that is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? I'm going to start with an illustration here. This may be just from the 80s and 90s, but this slogan was very popular. No pain. All right, it's still alive and well. In other words, pain is inevitable if you want to reach certain goals, whether that's to be healthier, look better, win some sort of competition. But I wonder, what if the stakes were really high? Not just Beachbody or winning the race. You probably would be willing to endure greater pain. Consider, for example, if you're a soldier, sorry ladies, if you're a soldier in ancient Greece, and the diligence of each man to his training means the difference of life and death. It means the difference between having your family in chains taken away to live the rest of their days out as slaves and being free and prospering in your home. What sort of pain would you be willing to endure if you knew that it would make you a ferocious soldier? It would make your brothers at arms ferocious soldiers. As I consider the admonition of James, it strikes us that this is our biggest problem. We don't see the stakes. We don't see how important it is to be heading towards perfection. I know I don't see it in myself many days. Rather than when I come into trials, saying in my heart, God, this hurts, but the goal of purging me of my hideous and destructive sin is worth it. That's often not what's there. Instead, what I see in my heart is, I don't care what this is going to produce. I just want it to stop. Will you just take it away, God? Who cares about being a better man? Who cares about being more holy? Who cares about steadfastness? It's shameful. Maybe you can see the same struggle in your heart as well. A struggle to treasure the holiness for which Christ died. To treasure it enough to welcome the trials as a means to that glorious end. To even joyfully say, praise God, he is cutting out this cancerous sin. What I believe I must attempt then, and I do it with a lot of fear and trembling, is to try and stir up a longing for the perfection that God is working in us, that will help each and every one of us to endure the trials that we may be in now or maybe on the horizon. So we're going to work in concentric circles. We're going to start with the furthest out, the lost, move towards the church, to our family, and to ourselves. And we're going to look at the way our sin hurts and ignores them and hopefully be encouraged that God is working that out of us through our trials. Starting with the lost. How many of us struggle with envy toward the lost and covetousness? Maybe their looks, maybe their family, maybe their income, their position, their homes, whatever. And then the next question, how can you love someone that you're looking at and being, I wish I was like them? How can you be concerned about their eternal state when you want their approval so badly? What about compassion towards those who are part of the LGBTQ agenda? And our correct rejection of those teachings, what is it that we really want? Do we want souls rescued from their sins and united to Christ? Or do we want a society that makes us feel more comfortable? I ask myself sometimes, if I could make this entire world more committed to conservative values, to the value of marriage, to more wholesome language, better entertainment, if I could do all that, but no love for Jesus Christ, would that be enough for me? Would that be all I want? Does it grieve us that many days you would be fine if everyone just went on their merry way to eternal destruction as long as they don't teach our kids about gender fluidity? Is there any longing to be like Jesus, who, desperately uncomfortable on the cross, prayed, Father, forgive them? If that grief is in your heart, you can be encouraged in your trials because God is working out of us that self-centeredness, that selfishness. Next, God's people. And we're supposed to be a family. We're supposed to be united, not just by temporal blood, but by the precious blood of Jesus that now, spiritually speaking, runs through all our veins. Brothers and sisters, when all our family and heritage and land is gone, every Christian in here will still be in a family. But how do we respond to one another? What is the pattern of how we talk to one another? Do we really go, that person is a blood-bought brother and sister? Or do we go, that person's at a similar life stage. We probably like the same stuff. I think I'll talk to them. This person's kind of socially awkward, so I'm going to avoid them. I can be guilty of that. What about how we speak to people in trials and troubles? Someone's really downtrodden, or somebody's really wrestling with temptation. Do we overflow with the Word of God, or do we basically give them advice that's no different than if they went out somewhere in the world? I think that so many of us in here, as I do, want to be a fountain of living water to our brothers and sisters, guiding them away from idolatry and temptation, not giving them trite responses like, I'll pray for you, not really, and things like that. I know you want to do that. And so the encouragement is, through our suffering, God is working out a holy character, a Christ-like ability to minister to those who are in agony, who are dealing with temptation and trials, and ridding us of that temptation to go, I know you're suffering, but I feel awkward, so I want to get out of here. Please be encouraged by that. This isn't going to get any easier, all right? We're going on to family now. Our sin really hurts our families. It really hurts our families. Now, kids in here, I don't want you to think that adults don't have problems treating their parents properly, but kids, how often do you mistreat your parents? How often, with the way you speak, what you say, and what you do, you basically say, time with my tablet or my video games is more important than mom and dad? The way my friends, how many people like me at school is more important than my mom and dad, than my brothers and sisters. Your trials are working that out of you. Even kids, they are. Parents, how many of us are stirring up idolatrous tendencies in our kids by the ways we get so angry when our idols are threatened or taken away from us? We're teaching our kids, this thing that I'm yelling at you for is more important than you are. How many of us are teaching our kids to be idolaters by getting so excited when that thing is right beyond our fingertips? Husbands and wives. Okay, this one, I feel it, all right? How many days have we restrained our selfishness and our childlessness all day to complete strangers and then just let it go on the one we promised to cherish till the day of our death? How badly do you want to stop hurting your spouse or your children? God is changing you through your trials. He's getting that out. It's so good. Finally, the Lord. Our Lord, our Savior, our God, our substitute, our righteousness, our hope, our life, Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to reflect Him, to show what He's like, to bring glory to His name. But what do? We crave and covet worldly things, basically saying, thank you for giving me your Son, God, but I'd rather have a new car. I hope you don't think it's just hurting you. It's hurting me. We lie, and we effectively proclaim that God is a liar. We grumble and complain, proclaiming that God is stingy, faithless, and cruel. We say, I'll be there, sure I'll help. And we break our promises, declaring that God is unfaithful. We declare allegiance with the most horrendous sins in existence when we sin. We're on sin's team. We may not do those terrible things, but we proclaim allegiance with all the child trafficking and the kidnapping and all the horrible things in this world. But through our suffering, God is producing steadfastness, and steadfastness may have its full effect, making you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Pure and perfect love towards God and neighbor. Complete denial of self for the sake of others. Christ-like tenderness and love for the weak and suffering. Wisdom to heal the downtrodden and afflicted the way Christ did. Do you want these things? Do you want these things? Do you hate your sin? Do you love righteousness? Then we can regard our suffering as pure joy. God is changing us. That's the point. Point number one, we can subject ourselves to God as slaves. Point number two, we can subject ourselves to God's testing. Point number three, because of God's generosity, we can confidently expect God's wisdom. Once again, James connects the present passage, the previous, with the word lacking. You don't need Greek there. It says it in English. They may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. So there, see the connection? The big problem here is, or the big challenge anyways, what does this have to do with receiving trials? Now some might say, James is thinking, well, when you're in trials, what you need to do is ask God for the wisdom to know why He's sending that trials. Why are you doing this, God? But you know what? Most of us know that God doesn't always answer that question. So experience, and I think Scripture teaches us, that it's better to understand this, seeking wisdom for the right response in trials. For the right response in trials. To walk in a godly way in the midst of trials, which is not always easy to know. In other words, from verse 4, how do we let steadfastness have its full effect? Right? That's the contingent point. Letting steadfastness having full effect so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. How can we squeeze the most growth and sanctification out of every trial? That should be our goal. How do we do it? Ask God for wisdom. The next challenge we have in this text is James' admonition to ask with faith. He uses another word here that is sort of important, haplos, generosity in the text here. Generously, sorry, not generosity. Who gives generously to all without approach. And then the word not doubting could also be translated unwavering, without wavering. So let me paraphrase. God is unwavering in the way He gives, so we should be unwavering in the way we ask. See that? Let me flip it. Don't treat God like He's a wavering God by being a wavering asker. That makes sense? That's how James is parallel. Now, James has some strong words for the one who doubts, the waverer. Strong words that create a bit of a dramatic tonal shift in this passage, and I hope you can see it. Verse 5, James appeals to the sufferer with this tender reassurance. Let me read it again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Tenderness. Now, I'm going to exaggerate a bit to make this point, but let's read the next bit. But let him ask in faith, no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will get anything from God. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Do you see the uneven tone there? First one, tender. He loves to give generously. Second one, don't you dare doubt, you're not going to get anything. What's going on? I believe the way to harmonize these two sections is to understand the second section to be speaking of someone whose doubt manifests in a kind of sinful pursuit of idols. I'm going to illustrate this in a second, so bear with me. I would even say that James describes this lack of faith. He could be describing a non-Christian. I don't know for sure. At the very least, this doubt is so severe that he shouldn't expect anything. That's pretty big words. Now, this is a good time, I'm going to pause for a second, to mention that many people think the gospel of grace is not in James. But I don't think that's true. The gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, is all over the place, and it's here. Let's just survey the book so far. Verse 1, we submit ourselves to God as slaves because we trust he's the best master. We consider our trials pure joy because we trust he's making us perfect. We trust that wisdom will be ours if we ask because we trust God is full of wisdom and generous. It is faith. It's not works righteousness. This is not a book of works righteousness. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But going back to this person, the doubter, we don't want to be this guy. We don't want to be praying to God and getting nothing. So what does it look like? And the best example I could think of is from the 1999 movie, The Mummy. The Mummy, now, normal caveats. I'm not endorsing the movie. If you're insatiably curious, I can send you the clip. Moving on. In this movie, there's a character named Benny whose concern is basically himself and only himself. He will show loyalty when it suits him, and he will betray his own mother if it suits him. But moving closer to the text, there's a scene when Benny comes face to face with this terrible undead mummy, and it's walking towards him slowly and menacingly. And Benny does what all of us should do. He throws himself upon the mercy of God, apparently. He pulls out a cross, and he begins to recite a prayer. May the good Lord protect me and watch over me as a shepherd watches over his flock. But what comes next is the problem. The mummy's approach does not slow down when Benny pulls out the cross and says this prayer. So what does he do? He reaches into his shirt and reveals about a half a dozen necklaces with different religious symbols on them. And he proceeds to go through them one at a time. First, a half crescent and a prayer in Arabic. No, he puts that down. A Buddha and a prayer in Chinese. He puts that down. Finally, a Star of David and a prayer in Hebrew. This is the one who should not expect to get anything from God. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And of course, we need to ask, in what ways are we like that? Do we go for the cross of Christ in a prayer, maybe even a memorized prayer? When it doesn't seem to get the result we want and the time we want, we reach into our shirt for the next charm that we keep around our neck. I believe Pastor Craig talked about the pharmacy of Satan. It's a very similar idea. You have a prayer, but you have backup in case God doesn't do what you want him to do. We need to ask ourselves some hard questions. Are we the kind of person that carries around only the cross, or do we have all these other options? Are our prayers 5 minutes on our knees, and then no answer, back to the TV? Or do we wait for the Lord? Some of us don't even know what it means to wait for the Lord, and I can't go into it all now, but do we wait for the Lord? It means coming to prayer day in and day out. It means going directly against that principle of the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. That's exactly what you need to do as a Christian. You need to be insanely pursuing the Lord, coming to him day after day and hearing maybe nothing and you just get up the next day, you crack open that Bible again, you get on your knees again, you do it over and over again. In many ways, that is a great picture of waiting for the Lord. Everybody should think you're nuts. Everybody should think you're nuts. Most of our waiting, however, is moving around from worldly comfort to worldly comfort. We go from food to social media to TV, and then maybe we go into a desperate, self-centered effort, a flurry of late nights and early mornings to try and fix our problems, then back to our idols, and that's not waiting for the Lord. That's a double-minded man. So if that's the way we're doing it, I urge us to repent, to turn around from patterns of numbing ourselves to hard seasons of life with worldly indulgences or self-righteous frantic activity. You know, you can overwork for your family as a way to numb yourself to hard things in your life. We all know that, don't we? At least guys know that. We need to turn from that and begin habits and patterns that will push us into the presence of God. This is no less than subjecting ourselves to Him as our Lord. Do this and you will find an amazing thing. For those who make themselves His slave, He lifts up to be a brother or a sister. Maybe James was thinking about this when he didn't mention his biological connection to Christ. Maybe he was thinking of Matthew 12, when Jesus is approached saying, Jesus, your brother and your sisters are looking for you. And what does he say? Who is my brother and who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretches out his hand towards his disciples and says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That is, when we finally rightly put ourselves under his lordship as slaves, he lifts us up and calls us brother or sister. What a glorious, generous God we have. This is an encouragement to you if you today is the day you turn or begin to turn from that self-indulgence, that double-mindedness where you have Jesus, but you have a bunch of other stuff in your back pocket too. That's an encouragement for you, but it's also an encouragement for those who have been waiting. And I know you're in here. I know there are those who have been waiting, and it's painful. Be encouraged as you declare, I am a slave. You're received as family. Your mustard seed of faith, the faith by which you are barely holding on to Christ, that faith is enough for Christ to hold on to you and lift you up. If you're waiting for Him today in that way, the Lord is speaking to you through His Word. He's saying, I will not reproach you. I am generous. Furthermore, He promises that you will have as you ask. It may not feel like you have what you need to respond rightly to your trials, but you do. We all do. We have His Word. We have His people. We have His Spirit. Let's use them well, and let us not trust in appearances to tell us that we have what we need to respond rightly to the trials we're in. Can trust in His promise. As I wrap up here, because I have small kids, I watch the Cars movie kind of over and over again. But at the end of the movie, I always wonder, you know, how can it be that we have an entire culture that looks at this closing scene and goes, oh, that's great, that's beautiful, I love it. And yet, we don't do it. We don't give up first place to push the broken down car over the finish line. Why not? I believe it ultimately comes down to faith. Do we trust God's ways or our own ways? When God's ways seem to send us right into the middle of pain and suffering, and the world promises us a reprieve or a shortcut or a way around, will we trust the wisdom of this world or the Lord? Will we trust the path of least resistance or the path of Christ that went to the cross? It's my hope and prayer that you will seek the Lord for the faith to trust His ways and forsake slavery to this world. Because you know what? The world isn't going to say, come and be my slave. The world's going to say, hey, I'll be your slave. But what is it trying to do? It's going to make you its slave. The only way to freedom is to make yourself a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence here today. Thank you that you're always near. Yes, there are many days where we would want your presence and your nearness to feel differently, to look differently. But we trust your wisdom, God. Help our unbelief. We trust your wisdom that what you are giving us today is what we need. I lift up my brothers and sisters in here today who feel it is not enough. They're ready to shake their fist. Why aren't you answering me? Why are you so quiet? Please, let them not stop talking to you, even if they have a tone that is questionable or makes some of us nervous. Please let no one in here stop appealing to you and coming to you. You are good. And as I love to think about, there's coming a day where we will stand by your side, look back at our life, and say, thank you for doing it exactly the way you did it. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.